Vanunu's trial was held in secret. He was found guilty of treason and espionage and sentenced to 18 years in jail, 11 of them in solitary confinement. The woman that seduced Vanunu was Cheryl Bentov. After she completed her mission, she disappeared back into her secret world. Today, she lives back in Orlando, USA, with her husband and two daughters, running a real estate business. Vanunu's revelations confirmed suspicions and showed a weapons program bigger and more advanced than anyone had previously thought. Mordecai Vanunu was released in 2004, but he is not a free man. Israeli borders are now his prison. His passport was confiscated and he cannot contact foreigners.
This Jewish state have 200 atomic weapons, have hydrogen bomb, atomic weapons, neutron bomb, and they are not able to say they have the bomb. They are not able to destroy anyone. They are not able to use the bomb. Instead, they arrest Vanunu Mordecai.
Dimona's symbol, the only building seen from far away. A 20 meters high nuclear reactor dome. In 1986, Vanunu took us inside. A heavy water reactor built in the 50s with France and Norway's help, with a capacity of 24 megawatts. Thanks to Vanunu, we learned that this reactor capacity is three or possibly even five times larger than assumed. This reactor produces 40 kilograms of plutonium a year, enough to build 10 to 12 atomic bombs. Adjacent to the reactor is Institute No. 3. Here, the fuel rods powering the reactor are produced, together with lithium 6, another ingredient of the bomb. Institute No. 5. Here, the fuel rods are coated with the aluminium. Institute No. 6 is the power station of the compound. The lab is in Institute No. 8, and inside is another secret revealed by Mordecai Vanunu. This is where Israel produces enriched uranium. Like plutonium, it can serve as fissionable material for the bomb. The uranium is produced through gas centrifuges. Enriched uranium is also produced in Institute No. 9 using laser, a unique Israeli patent. Institute No. 10 produces the depleted uranium, an important component in the production of armor-piercing shells. Institute No. 4 handles the radiation waste prior to it being disposed. And long two-story building with no windows is Dimona's biggest secret. Institute No. 2. Beneath the two innocent-looking floors, hidden underground are six additional floors. It was Vanunu who showed the world what no satellite could see. Here, Israel set up a plutonium separation facility with one goal, the manufacturing of atomic bombs. In the 60s, American inspectors visited the first floor. They saw the restaurants and the offices. A special wall was constructed, hiding the elevators leading to the underground levels. Back outside, trucks bring in the processed uranium rods. Through the large doors, a crane grasps the rods and lowers them to the big workspace four floors below. The rods are dipped in nitrous acid tanks, cooked for about 30 hours, and then a system of pipes draws the water containing the uranium and plutonium. Through a chemical process, the materials are separated and then baked in an oven, producing a small 130-gram plutonium ball, 1.7 kilograms a week, 4 kilograms, and it's a bomb. Just as shot by Vanunu, the process can be viewed from level 2. A balcony was built for distinguished guests, nicknamed Golda's Balcony. And that's the control room as shot by Vanunu. Only 150 employees are authorized to enter it. Visits are limited to the Prime Minister, the Ministry of Military Affairs, and a small group of confidants. Equipped with a hidden camera, Vanunu walked about Institute No. 2 and took pictures of the different sections. Not only plutonium is produced here, At level number 4, Vananu revealed the production of tritium used in the production of thermonuclear bombs, which are more powerful than ordinary atomic bombs. Two other essential materials for the bomb are produced here, lithium and deuterium. All these ingredients are taken to level 5, to unit MD2, the metal department, where they are assembled into a bomb. One level down is a recreation room where Vananu shot what experts identified as a model of an Israeli thermonuclear bomb. 10 times more powerful than the bomb dropped on Hiroshima. Experts that analysed Vananu's testimony determined that by the 80s, Israel had produced 100 to 200 atomic bombs. This ranks Israel as the 6th or even 5th nuclear power in the world. From Amman, we travel to southern Jordan. High cancer rates were recorded in all the southern Jordanian governments, which confirms the possible direction of nuclear dust that might be leaking from Dimona. Tips we received claim that in Jordan there are hundreds of cases of cancer and other diseases, all of them in the regions near the border with Israel. From Tal Afar to Dimona, it is about 30 kilometres, and winds or water knows no borders. In almost every house in this region, we can find the same story, diseases and death. Dimona is a word that everybody knows around here. But in Jordan, like in Israel, Dimona and its deadly consequences are a taboo. Saleh is a tour guide and an activist. For years, he is trying to uncover what is happening to the people around the Tafila region. Our next stop is in Tafila. Here, the average manifestation of cancer is higher than the other Jordanian governorates and surrounding Arab countries. Going to visit the governor's office, where we are going to meet the mayor and the governor of the region. It's a surprise what we are going to hear. People around Tafila region are dying from cancer in high numbers. The doctors link the cases to Dimona contamination. But officially, nobody can say it, not even the ones that are dying. Dana is an amazing natural treasure in Jordan, too close to Dimona. Barsem Saudi was born here, in this land, a step away from Dimona nuclear plant. He knows that his people are dying silently and wants answers that never come. Is Dimona nuclear plant poisoning its Arab neighbours? While we were filming with Bassam Saudi, some guards at the Dana Natural Reserve approach us.
They want to break their silence.
They also have a story to tell about how Dimona is killing their families. We are back in Palestine to visit some villages south of Al-Khalil, very close to the Negev Desert and Dimona. Here, the cancer rates are growing in alarming numbers. The causes are not more than rumours. nuclear radioactive leakage from Dimona and nuclear waste dumps in the area, or even both. We try to find a clear answer to these rumours in Berlin with Xantha Hall.
200 cubic metres a year were produced in Dimona, and it's been running for more than 40 years. We can estimate about 8,000 cubic metres of waste, radioactive waste, have been, that's the bottom line, have been produced. And to try and imagine what that is, it's maybe, in a picture, 50,000 standard barrels of oil would be about 8,000 cubic metres. We also don't know where they bury this waste. They say that it's not far from the reactor, and the main problem that we're looking at here is what state are these stainless steel containers in? Are they corroded? Will they be leaking? Are they seeping into the ground, into the water sources? Are we seeing pollution of the environment, and therefore of people's health? I mean, I don't know exactly the geography of the area, but there it's chalk, and I imagine that the whole area is probably also chalk, and that is not a good area to be deposing any kind of waste. And they saw that with this toxic waste dump because there was leakages and serious health problems were discovered. So I would imagine that it would be similar in the area around Dimona because it's not far away. And also whether it gets into the water or not, because once it gets into the water, then it transports much further into other areas and people can drink it that are quite far away. So then we're talking about basically that there would be cancers later on or leukemia, and in particularly the children would be badly affected because children and especially women are more susceptible to radiation. The effects on them are much greater than grown men, for instance. I would say that those are the ones that we have found. Definitely in the studies that have been done around nuclear installations in Germany, that the main problem was childhood cancer. And in the areas surrounding plutonium reprocessing plants like Sellafield, in the UK, the main problem was leukemia.
The radioactivity has a tremendous power that can penetrate the human gene, affecting generation after generation. Jamal is a Palestinian policeman. He was arrested after the Second Intifada and spent 13 years in jail. Now he is free, but living a new hell. His daughter has cancer. At the age of 9, she was diagnosed with leukemia. Nothing in the medical report says this Palestinian girl is a direct victim of Dimona. But she comes from an area that counts 70% of cancer cases among the Palestinian population. Israel is probably the 6th or even 5th nuclear power in the world. While others should open the doors of their nuclear programs for inspections, Israel is a special case, producing nuclear weapons since the 60s without any control. Meanwhile, the cancer cases and other diseases are spreading across Israel, Palestine, and neighboring Arab countries. The victims die without knowing what or who is killing them.
Well, even if Dimona's deadly weapons of mass destruction are never used, still, the reactor has been silently killing masses of defenseless citizens throughout the decades, and it continues doing so. And by continuing to maintain and operate the Dimona reactor, Israel is committing a crime against humanity that will be added to the atrocities that is perpetrated throughout its history. And that's it for this week, everyone. Until another episode of Aperture, it's goodbye.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. Lantern.
In the name of Allah, Salam. So welcome, this is another episode of Lantern. So we have a new story and a lot to hear about that and of course learn about that. On the continuation of this program Lantern, we have a new story to listen to. The title of our story is Nasiruddin Teaches a Lesson. By the way, Nasiruddin is a household name in Turkey. One day the Nasiruddin was traveling on his donkey through a village when he noticed that a large group of agitated men was gathered around a well. Several women stood a short distance away, wailing. Nasiruddin got down from his donkey, tied it to a tree and approached the crowd. "What is going on here?" Some in the crowd replied, "A man fell down the well and we do not know how to get him out." Nasiruddin said, "Bring me a rope and I will help you." A young man ran to a house and brought back a thick, long, twisted rope. Nasiruddin carefully lowered the rope into the well and shouted to the man who had fallen in to tie the rope securely around his waist and firmly hold onto it with both hands. He then asked four strong men in the crowd to pull the rope. When the hapless man was rescued, the villagers shouted, "Allahu Akbar," with joy. The women stopped wailing, raised their hands up to the heavens and prayed for Nasiruddin. Word got out about the exploits of Nasiruddin, and his fame spread far and wide. People started to look upon him as a man of wisdom and sound judgment. A few months later, as Nasiruddin rode his donkey through another village, he noticed that a house was on fire. A large crowd had gathered, shouting, pointing their fingers at the roof of the burning house. When they saw Nasiruddin, they pleaded with him, "Oh, wise Nasiruddin, please help us. The house is on fire and there is a man trapped on the roof. We do not know what to do." "Do not worry. Bring me a rope." A rope was brought. Nasiruddin threw it to the man trapped on the roof and asked him to tie it securely around his waist and hold on firmly to it. He then asked four young men to pull the rope. The trapped man came crashing down to the ground and was dragged out of the fire. The villagers cheered Nasiruddin, praising him that he had rescued yet another man from a dire predicament. They took a procession through the village with Nasiruddin on his donkey to celebrate. When they returned to the burnt house, they noticed that the man who had been pulled from the roof was still lying on the ground, motionless as a rock. They checked his breath and found that he was dead. They turned to Nasiruddin and asked him, "What have you done? The man is dead." Nasiruddin thought for a moment and replied, "It worked the last time." Nasiruddin had taught an eternal lesson. The solutions of the past do not always work in the present. Each situation must be assessed in its context, and new solutions must be evolved.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Dear audience, welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRB English Radio. Well, in this program, what we do is listen to certain religious stories and then some moral lessons and themes out of these stories, and then talk about them for the purpose of making use of these lessons in our daily life as Muslims. Well, the subject of the story we just listened to is about finding the right solutions for problems. I myself would rather take these moral lessons out of the story that one must use his or her wisdom in confrontation with problems and of course seek accommodations from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his guidance in that regard. Okay, another way is to have good thoughts about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, a Muslim should maintain good thoughts about his Lord, turning only to him in worship and supplications, remembering his great generosity and looking forward to his blessings and forgiveness. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "None of you should die without having good expectations in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." So we should have good belief and good, you know, viewpoint about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and believe in his omnipresent existence. Another way is the situation between fear and hope. You know, one must simultaneously show fear, that is khawf, or hope, that is raja. Fearing Allah's punishment for sins and hoping for Allah's mercy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the true believers, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم لكي لا تأسوا على ما فاتكم ولا تفرحوا بما آتاكم. We let you know this so that you neither grieve over what you have missed or boast over what he has granted you. Surah Al-Hadid, verse number 23. So true believers, in accordance to this verse, are those who invoke their Lord with fear and hope, and they spend out of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowed on them. Okay, now let's go for a short break, and soon we will be back.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to Lantern, and we are talking about the ways that Muslims find solutions for their problems, and we counted some ways that can help Muslims in difficult situations in regard to their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, there is one last point here, and that is, since wisdom is the most delicate and the greatest capital of life here and in the hereafter, so it is crucial that people in acquiring it put forth lots of attempt. It might be that acquiring wisdom could be hard for the person possessing it is not decent. Imam Ali alayhi salam said in that regard, خذ الحكمة أن كانت فإن الحكمة ضالة كل مؤمن. Take wisdom from wherever it may be, for wisdom is the last property of every believer. He also said, الحكمة ضالة المؤمن يأخذها حيث وجدها. Wisdom is the last property of the believer. He should take it wherever he finds it. as we observe according to these two hadith, wisdom is seen as the lost property of a believer. It is clear when a man has lost something, he will look everywhere for it and even will endanger his life if that item is worthwhile. Wherever he sees it, he will take it. So you see the significance of wisdom in the life of a believer and the one who is in fact approved by the religion. Okay, dear listeners, it seems that our time for this episode of Lantern has come to its end. Today we talked about solutions that a Muslim person can have in confrontation with difficulties, and we counted some ways that a Muslim can resort to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they were in fact about the relationship that one can have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I hope that you have enjoyed listening to this episode, and in fact that was quite a pleasure for me to talk about this issue. And I bid you farewell until another episode, and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
UN agencies continue to sound the alarm bell over the desperate humanitarian situation in the besieged coastal territory. The head of the UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees has warned that the people of Gaza are running out of time and options. Philippe Lazzaroni warned that Gaza is very far from an adequate humanitarian response.
The people of Gaza are running out of time and options as they face bombardment, deprivation, and disease in an ever, ever shrinking space.
He described the situation in Gaza as hell on earth and said people in the Palestinian territory are facing the darkest chapter of its history since 1948. He described seeing people halting in a truck and in desperation and swallowing down the food found inside where they stood in the street. Further noted that the people of Gaza are now crammed into less than one-third of their original territory near the Egyptian border, and the dire situation might spark an exodus. The city of Rafah on the Egyptian border, the only crossing where aid is entering Gaza, has seen its population explode from 280,000 to more than a million.
Rafah is the epicenter of the displacement of the Gazans. There is over 1 million people who have fled in this governorate, and most of them, as we know, have been moved more than once since the beginning of the war. Rafah has quadrupled its number of people overnight, and especially when the offensive in the south has started.
UN officials have warned that any such exodus would be extremely destabilizing for Egypt, for the Sinai region, and it would make a problematic Palestinian problem more difficult. It is now widely believed that the Israeli regime is deliberately targeting residential areas and the critical infrastructure in Gaza in order to make the territory unlivable for its residents. Israel has already pushed the U.S. and its other Western allies to persuade Egypt to accept Palestinian people in the Sinai Peninsula.
It seems very difficult to us that if there was a population movement outside Gaza, I think that can only mean Egypt. It would be extremely destabilizing for Egypt, for the Sinai region, and that would make a solution to the Palestinian problem even more difficult.
The healthcare system is collapsing. expect public order to completely break down soon. And an even worse situation could unfold, including epidemic diseases and increased pressure for mass displacement into Egypt. I said that we are facing a severe risk of collapse of the humanitarian system.
UNRWA and many other aid organizations have already issued serious warnings about the dire conditions in Gaza. The UN Humanitarian Office also said that Gaza faces a public health disaster due to the collapse of its health system and the spread of disease. Doctors in Gaza are warning about the spread of diseases, especially among children, due to overcrowding and unhygienic conditions of makeshift camps, as well as the lack of medicine and clean water there. The lack of food, clean water, and shelter have worn down hundreds of thousands of traumatized people, and with the health system on its knees, its inevitable epidemics will rip through the territory.
We all know that the healthcare system is or has collapsed. We've got a textbook formula for epidemics and a public health disaster. This is in part, of course, because the shelters have long ago exceeded their full capacity, with people lining up for hours just to get to a toilet.
According to the data compiled by the World Health Organization, from November 29th to December 10, cases of diarrhea in children under the age of 5 jumped 66% and climbed 55% for the rest of the population in the same period. The UN agency said the numbers were inevitably incomplete due to the meltdown of all systems and services in Gaza because of the war. Doctors of the pediatric ward at Nasser Hospital in Khan Yunis in southern Gaza have told reporters that the ward was overrun with children suffering extreme dehydration, causing kidney failure in some cases, while severe diarrhea was four times higher than normal.
The conditions of the war have led to the spreading of a lot of epidemics and sicknesses, the first epidemic of which has been one of acute gastroenteritis, which we have most frequent cases of in the children's ward. There are a number of patients come with cases of extreme dehydration, some of which can get to the point of kidney failure or weakening kidney function. Things are very bad.
I have four children with gastrointestinal diseases and flu. My youngest son has a cold, but we don't have any medicine. I have never felt as helpless and miserable in my life as I do now.
Since the truce between Israel and Hamas collapsed on December 1, hundreds of thousands of people have moved to makeshift shelters, abandoned buildings, schools, and tents. Many others are sleeping in the open with little access to toilets or water to bathe.
Children sleep in the tent, while some adults have no choice but to sleep on the streets. There's no food, no water. The children lack milk and diapers. The situation is dire, with no sanitary conditions or toilets.
Gaza's 2.3 million people now find themselves in a daily struggle to find enough clean water to survive. Residents are forced to take seawater for daily use, despite health risks. The United Nations General Assembly has overwhelmingly passed a resolution calling for an immediate humanitarian ceasefire in the Israeli regime's months-long genocidal war on the Gaza Strip. The 193-member Assembly adopted the resolution with 153 votes in favor. 10 countries voted the resolution down, including the U.S., in line with this unfaltering political support for the Israeli regime. The U.S., however, does not hold the veto power at the Assembly, unlike the U.N. Security Council, where it has blocked successive such resolutions. The resolution demands an immediate humanitarian ceasefire, as well as a swift and unconditional release of all captives. It also urges all parties to comply with international law. The vote is non-binding, but is seen as an expression of the views of the international community. It also increases pressure on Israel to end its onslaught on Palestinians. Ambassadors and other diplomats burst into applause at the vote count, which showed much higher support than an October 27 Arab-sponsored resolution that called for a humanitarian truce. Iran's permanent ambassador to the UN urged the international community to decisively address the barbaric crimes of Israel.
One member state, a permanent member of Security Council, misusing its unequal authority of veto power and in clear disregard to the united will of international community, has decided to stand with Israeli criminal regime and materially enable this regime in its ongoing massacre against civilians in Gaza. The United States blatantly opposing a ceasefire with means prescribing war violence and eventually more death for children and women in Gaza.
Meanwhile, Australia, a traditional ally of the U.S., has sided with the UN General Assembly resolution calling for a humanitarian ceasefire in Gaza. It has been described a rare split with its close allies, the U.S. and the U.K.
Australia, alongside 152 other countries, was among the countries which voted in favour. In doing so, we joined Canada, New Zealand, Japan, France and India, and many other countries.
Now, the significance of this vote was that not only is it showing that the support that Israel had from many Western states especially for its military assault on Gaza is eroding, and even staunch supporters of Israel like Australia and like Canada are now saying we need a ceasefire.
World leaders must take a brave and bold stance against those who are fueling the flames of settler colonial violence.
And so what this shows is that Israel is isolated, the United States is isolated. The General Assembly, which is the world's parliament and which is the most democratic organ in the United Nations, has said, we overwhelmingly want an immediate ceasefire. Now, at the same time, and this is where sometimes you feel there's a parallel reality, you hear the United States voting against that, you see the United States voting against that resolution, and at the same time, words from the Biden administration about Israeli indiscriminate bombing.
Zionist Israel has continued to indiscriminately attack civilians and civilian structures, impose a siege that amounts to collective punishment for the entire population of Gaza, force mass displacement, and deny access to vital medical care and humanitarian assistance. And how did the U.S. respond to this carnage? The United States of America used its veto power to turn down a U.N. Security Council resolution put forward by the UAE calling for an immediate humanitarian ceasefire in Gaza. A surprise? Not really. But a damning testimony that the U.S. veto makes it complicit in the carnage in Gaza. Many countries and international organizations condemned the United States' use of its veto power and were vocal about the double standards and hypocrisy of the U.S. as its veto stands in sharp contrast to the values it professes to uphold. In his strong condemnation and protest of the U.S. veto, Malaysian Prime Minister Anwar Ibrahim said, "On behalf of the Malaysian government, I strongly condemn and protest the United States' use of the veto on a draft resolution for an urgent humanitarian ceasefire in Gaza." In statements he made to reporters, the Malaysian Prime Minister expressed his deep regret over the ugly veto as it neglected to see the cries and appeals of the international community. In turn, Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani said, "The U.S. government has proven once again that it is the main actor and factor in killing Palestinian civilians and citizens, especially women and children, and destroying vital infrastructure in Gaza." While China described the U.S. veto as disappointing and regrettable, Zhang Jun, China's permanent representative to the United Nations, said, "Despite the use of veto against the resolution, the prevailing point of view of the international community is clear. An immediate humanitarian ceasefire is the highest priority." In response to the U.S. veto, Dmitry Polyansky, Russian Deputy Permanent Representative to the UN Security Council, said, "It will not be an exaggeration if we say that today is one of the darkest days in the history of the Middle East, as our colleagues in the United States have sentenced to death before our eyes thousands, if not tens of thousands, of civilians in Palestine, including women and children, by obstructing the call for a ceasefire." As for the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, which includes 57 members, it said in a statement that this failure reflects negatively on the role of the UN Security Council in maintaining international peace and security, protecting innocent civilians, and putting an end to the deteriorating humanitarian situation as a result of the continued brutal Israeli entity aggression against the Palestinian people in the Gaza Strip. And in the context of his condemnation of the U.S. veto, Avril Benoit, executive director of Doctors Without Borders in the United States of America, said that Washington's use of its veto against the ceasefire in Gaza makes it complicit in the massacre in the Gaza Strip, while bombs continue to fall on Palestinian civilians and cause widespread destruction.
Yemen is upping the ante in its retaliatory attacks against the Israeli regime, which has been pounding Gaza non-stop for over 2 months now in what is internationally viewed as a genocidal onslaught. The spokesman for Yemen's armed forces has warned all shipping companies against dealing with Israel.
Due to the Zionist enemy's continuous committing of horrific massacres, genocide and siege against our brothers in Gaza, the Yemeni armed forces hereby announce the prohibition of the passage of ships heading to the Zionist entity of any nationality if the Gaza Strip does not receive the food and medicine it needs.
That's an escalation of an earlier Yemeni threat to prevent the movement of Israeli-linked ships in the Red Sea and the Arabian Sea. Yemen carried out that threat, attacking two Israeli ships in the Bab el-Mandeb Strait and seizing another Israeli-linked cargo ship in the Red Sea in a commando operation. That decision has forced Israeli shipping firms to change the route of their ships. Now, vowing to target non-Israeli ships moving to the occupied territories, Yemenis appear bent on really hurting the regime. The Arab country has also launched several missile and drone attacks against Israel as part of its campaign to support the Palestinians. Hossein al-Bukhaiti, a senior Yemeni analyst, says the Yemeni decision is consistent with international law.
If you have declared the war against a country, you have the right to stop any military ship or even a cargo ship if you think that this cargo ship is used in Israeli effort against the Palestinian people. Not only in the Red Sea, they could target it in the Gulf of Aden, they could target it in the Arabian Sea.
A look at Yemen's map shows these words hold water. The Red Sea is a strategic waterway that connects Asia, Africa, and Europe. Figures show about 10% of global trade passes through the Red Sea each year. Given that the global trade value stands at $96 trillion, the Red Sea handles $9.6 trillion worth of trade per year and an average of over $26 billion worth of trade per day. The Red Sea is also of significant importance for the Israeli regime. The port of Eilat handles the regime's trade with East Asian countries. It also handles Israeli oil imports from Azerbaijan and Kazakhstan. The Israeli regime has not officially commented on Yemen's threats and actions, but some Israeli media and analysts have expressed concern over the situation. They've warned that Yemenis could pose a serious threat to the Israeli maritime and economic interests in the Red Sea. Shortly after Yemen's announcement, Israeli media reported that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has asked the U.S. officials to do something to stop Yemen or the regime will target Yemen itself. But Yemeni officials appeared defiant, with Yemen's information minister, Saifullah al-Shami, now saying that they are ready to confront any military action against them. The officials are encouraged by million-strong marches that have been repeatedly held over Yemen over the past weeks. In those rallies, the Yemeni people, who themselves suffered for years from a similar U.S.-backed onslaught and are still under a U.S.-backed blockade similar to the siege of Gaza, called on the government to do something for Gaza amid the global silence and the Arab world's inaction. The big Yemeni announcement, which came as resistance groups in Lebanon, Iraq and Syria have also stepped up anti-Israel and anti-US attacks, shows the region's patience over continuous Israeli massacres is wearing thin, especially after the US again blocked the UN Security Council from calling for an immediate halt to Israel's onslaught.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The battle was fought and won on October 7th. That marked a strategic victory for the Palestinian people on the path to liberation. Despite high cost, they have paid and will continue to pay on this journey. But humanity as a whole has lost. The failure of the international community to stop the Zionist aggression and prevent a humanitarian disaster is shameful. Humanity has failed to confront Zionist arrogance and American complicity. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, more than 2 months have passed since the Zionist aggression on the Gaza Strip, and the enemy persists in trying to achieve the goals it declared at the outset, crushing Hamas, retrieving captives in Gaza, and forcing the evacuation of Gaza's population to the Egyptian Sinai. After more than 60 days of aggression, however, Benjamin Netanyahu and his racist government have not achieved any of these goals. The heroic resistance continues with daily reports of losses inflicted on the enemy, including the destruction of hundreds of military vehicles and the killing and wounding of troops from point-blank range. The spectacle of Qassam Brigade's members calmly delivering captives to the International Red Cross amidst a crowd cheering for the resistance in the heart of Gaza, where fierce battles had taken place, contradicts the enemy's claims that it has significantly downgraded Hamas capabilities. These fighters' treatment of their captives was exemplary, even though some of these men lost their families during this Zionist aggression. This reflects the values of a people standing on the ground of a great civilization that taught humanity the values of tolerance and coexistence centuries ago. Moreover, the deal that saw some captives freed has been the only avenue for such releases. Contrary to Netanyahu's second objective, his army has been unable to locate or free any captives. The third goal, expelling the population to Sinai in Egypt, the extremist Zionist government's long-term plan, has faced the strong will of Palestinians to resist displacement and avoid a repetition of the Nakba. The enemy partially succeeded in displacing more than 1 million people from the north to the south, but it has failed to expel them outside Palestine. So what did Netanyahu and his war council achieve so far? Tens of thousands have been killed or injured, mostly women and children. Hundreds of thousands of homes have been destroyed or damaged, along with hospitals, schools, universities, mosques, and churches. All these are war crimes and crimes against humanity. And together with the genocidal language of the entire Zionist political class from the very top, meet the criteria of genocide. Netanyahu will return to his hideout, dragging the tales of defeat, shame and disgrace. Importantly, Netanyahu and his war council must not escape punishment. The battle was fought and won on October 7th. That marked a strategic victory for the Palestinian people on the path to liberation, despite the high cost they have paid and will continue to pay on this journey. But humanity as a whole has lost. The failure of the international community to stop the Zionist regime's aggression and prevent a humanitarian disaster is shameful. This disaster is a direct consequence of the enemy's targeting of civilian infrastructure, including the health system, coupled with a siege imposed for over 60 days that has stopped food, water, and medicine from entering Gaza in anything but a wholly inadequate trickle, leaving Gaza's population to starve. Despite international pressure over 60 days, despite thousands of humanitarian aid trucks waiting at the Rafah crossing, and tens of thousands more on their way from around the world, the Zionist enemy has managed to impose its conditions for the entry of aid. Humanity has failed to confront Zionist arrogance and American complicity. How will international institutions or countries demand any state to respect international humanitarian law and adhere to international standards in case of conflict or war from now on? This is especially true if this genocide is not ended immediately and war criminals are allowed to escape accountability and punishment. There is still a slim chance for us to work towards lifting the blockade and saving the lives of millions of people. Perhaps we can erase this disgrace, which will haunt humanity for generations. But the international community must act immediately before it is too late.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints regarding the personality of Hazrat Fatimatu Zahra. Hazrat Fatimatu Zahra, Salamullah alayha, is the greatest lady in human history. She is an honor for Islam. She is an honor for the Islamic Ummah. The position of Lady Fatimatu Zahra is one of those positions that are either impossible or difficult for ordinary people like you and I to imagine. After all, she was infallible. Formally, she was neither a prophet nor an imam, but in terms of her position, she was at the level of a prophet or an imam. The infallible Imams, alayhim as-salam, used to mention the holy name of Fatimatu Zahra with a lot of respect. They used to speak about her teachings. These are very important points. This is who Fatimatu Zahra was. On the one hand, her daily life was filled with knowledge and wisdom. Even in a sermon like the famous Fadakiya sermon, when you take a look at the introductory part of the sermon, you see that it is full of knowledge and wisdom. This sermon has been narrated by Shia Muslims, and Sunni Muslims have also narrated at least some parts of it. And thankfully, we have access to that sermon today. In this sermon, the highest divine and Islamic teachings, which are understandable to us, have been mentioned in spite of the situation in which there was no opportunity for education and there was no sermon related to knowledge. It was, in fact, a political debate. On the other hand, the life of that great lady is filled with selfless efforts, just like the life of a selfless soldier who has an active and effective presence in different arenas.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
This great lady was actively making efforts in all those stages since her childhood in Mecca, in the valley of Abu Talib, when helping her honorable father and providing psychological support for him when supporting the commander of the faithful during those difficult times in Medina, throughout all those wars, during those lonely times, during her illness, among those threats, and during the difficult times that Imam Ali alayhi salam went through after the Holy Prophet of Islam passed away. She was a Mujahid scholar and a Mujahid mystic. Moreover, she was an exemplary woman in terms of her duties as a woman, a wife, and a mother, and in terms of her parenting skills and kindness to her husband. According to the narrations, she was an exemplary woman in terms of the way she spoke to the commander of the faithful, the humility and obedience that she showed in front of him, and raising such children as Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and Hazrat Zainab al-Kubra. She was an exemplary woman in terms of performing her duties as a woman and a mother, and in terms of her female affection. And all those unparalleled virtues were shown in a life that lasted only 18 years.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavet, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Rome hosted a new conference on the Israeli occupation of Palestine. The initiative, dubbed How to Get Rid of a Population, was named after former professor of European contemporary history at the University of Turin, Diana Carminati's eponymous book. Carminati's thesis in her recently published book was that the basic dynamics at work in Palestine are the same as those in US, Canada, and Australia history, these three countries and Israel are all, quote, settler colonial nations, and their plan since the one of their invasion was to get rid of all the people already on the land.
In my book, I've tried to describe how invaders get rid of entire populations by examining facts and evidence that took place in a span of time from the 70s to today. The strategy that has been adopted so far aims at gradually mollifying the people who were